Well, you can turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Last week, we considered the meeting with Nicodemus. We had attempted to get from verse 1 to verse 10. We finished at verse 3. So we'll take up the rest of that section this morning, the meeting with Nicodemus. So we'll look at John 3, verses 4 to 10. But I want to read beginning in verse 1 to verse 21. So essentially what you have is this discourse, or rather dialogue with Nicodemus in the first 10 verses, and then you have Jesus' discourse on God's salvation in verses 11 to 21. So I'll begin reading in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man, who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father, thank you for the written word of the living and true God. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who gave us this word. We pray now that he would guide us in our understanding. Again, forgive us for all sin and everything that darkens our minds and hearts, and give us grace to again appreciate what you do in the new birth. Cause us to reflect upon the graciousness and the power and the majesty of God. Cause us as well to reflect upon who God is, even Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Lord, be merciful to save sinners. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we saw last time, Jesus has embarked on his public ministry. So he's gone from changing water into wine in Cana of Galilee to going to cleanse the temple. And there he had prophesied, or rather declared, concerning the temple itself. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." John the Apostle tells us he was talking about the temple of his body. And so now he moves from this public setting to a private encounter with a leader from the temple. Remember that Nicodemus is a man of notoriety. He comes from a very wealthy family. He is termed as a ruler of the Jews. Later on in John's gospel, we see that he was closely associated with the Sanhedrin. And much to, you know, contrast with popular opinion, he didn't come by night because he was, you know, had pangs of conscience and he's really concerned about Jesus. Later on, it does seem that he's on the right side when we get to the crucifixion and then the burial of Jesus in John 19. But at this particular instance, he's a spokesman for the Sanhedrin. And we see that in two ways. In the first place, we notice his words to Jesus in verse 2. "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." He says, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. We know. It's not just Nicodemus. And then notice in verse 7, Jesus says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. That's not a singular use of you. It's a plural form. So Jesus is saying, you, not just Nicodemus, but the entirety of the Sanhedrin, you must be born again, which underscores the great necessity in terms of what we'll call regeneration or the new birth or being born from above. If the righteous and holy men who made up the Sanhedrin need to be born again before they can enter into the kingdom of God, what does that say for the rest of us? In other words, these men were notorious for their piety. We know that contrast with that, they were actually wretches. But in terms of Israel's religion at that particular time, they were the accomplished ones. They were the holy ones. They were the good ones. And yet Jesus says, you must be born again. So we noticed last week the question posed by Nicodemus. He never actually asked the question. Jesus knows specifically what he wants to know or what he wants to ask, as we see in verse 3. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Again, Nicodemus didn't ask, hey, how can we see the kingdom of God? But notice that is precisely the crux of the issue between Jesus and Nicodemus. This illustrates what we see back in chapter 2 at verse 25. And Jesus had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew what was in Nicodemus. He'll see or know what's in the Samaritan woman in John's gospel at chapter 4. He knows what's in that lame man at Bethesda in John chapter 5. So this last statement in chapter 2 tells us concerning the omniscience of Jesus Christ, that one identified as the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. So let's look now at the issue addressed by the Lord Jesus by way of review. Secondly, the misunderstanding of Nicodemus in verse 4, and then the explanation given by the Lord Jesus in verses 5 to 8. So just fleshing out the second of our main points. So you have the question posed by Nicodemus in verses 1 and 2, the response given by the Lord Jesus in verses 3 to 8, and then the confusion of Nicodemus in verses 9 to 10. So remember, Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That particular term does double duty. It not only means born again a second time, which is how Nicodemus understands it in verse 4, but it also means to be born from above. And we looked at many New Testament passages that deal with that particular reality. It's not circumcision or uncircumcision, Paul tells us in Galatians 6:15, but rather a new creation. As we see there in Ephesians chapter 2 that we read at the outset of worship, man by nature is lifeless, he's helpless, and he's hopeless. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ Jesus. So the new birth is God's work. This is not a command for a man, a woman, a boy, or girl to go out and make themselves born again. In fact, the actual word that is used here in terms of being born, it's a passive. In other words, Jesus says to Nicodemus, this must happen to you. You must be born from above. You must be born again by the power and the grace of God Almighty. And then that will issue forth in faith. You'll look unto the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll believe the gospel for that justification, that forgiveness of sins, and the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ our Lord. And one of the ways that we know, or why we understand, that this is absolutely crucial. Notice what Jesus says. It'd be a good idea if you were born again. You know, it might really go a long way to help your cause if you're born again. No, he speaks in very stark language. Unless one is born again, he cannot enter, he cannot see, he cannot participate in the kingdom of God. Why? Well, the Bible tells us we're sinners. We're totally depraved. John 6:44. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And the only way that we'll ever close with our Lord Jesus Christ is if God makes us alive together with him and grants us the graces of faith and repentance. Calvin says, summarizing this whole discourse at this point, for the sum of Christ's discourse is that in order that we may be his true disciples, we must become new men. That's why you'll meet people who'll say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but they're okay with abortion. Or they say, I'm a Christian, but they're okay with euthanasia. Or they'll say, I'm a Christian, and I'm okay with all manner of sexual perversion. They're not born again. They may identify as Christians because they're not Muslims. They may identify as Christians because they live in the West. They may identify as Christians because they're not Buddhists, but they are not Christians. The moniker born again Christian is absolutely redundant. It is a tautology. One who is a Christian is one who's been born again by the power of God Most High. And if you have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, it is because you have been born of God. That's John's emphasis in 1 John chapter 5 at verse 1. We're not believers in Christ because we're wiser. We're not believers in Christ because we're smarter. We're not believers in Christ because we're more noble. We're believers in Christ because God put us in Him. Because God Most High made us alive. Because God Most High gave us the graces of faith and repentance. So that is Jesus' insistence with reference to Nicodemus at verse 3. Now notice the misunderstanding of Nicodemus in verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" He's incredulous. And so he asks this outlandish question. He's thinking carnally. He's thinking physically. Jesus is obviously speaking in terms of an analogy. What happens in terms of the physical birth must transpire in terms of the spiritual as well, which he'll flesh out in just a moment. But notice specifically that Nicodemus is just, he's puzzled. It doesn't make sense to him. And so he asks the question, can a man who's old go back into his mother's womb and then be born again? Again, brethren, this isn't the noble searcher after truth. This man is proud. He's arrogant. And he's trying to best Jesus at this point. So when we get to John's gospel in chapter 19, and he along with Joseph of Arimathea want to bury the body of Jesus, we'll notice that something of God's grace has overtaken him by the end. But in this instance, he's full of pride and arrogance. He's trying to catch Jesus up. And what he does here is he actually illustrates, think about this, he illustrates the necessity of the new birth. Think about it. What do you mean, Jesus? How is this possible? Can a man, when he's old, go back into his mother's womb and be born a second time? It's for that very thought process that the new birth is absolutely crucial. It's because you're thinking in those categories and you're not thinking accurately concerning the Old Testament. This is why Jesus will upbraid him in verse 10 and say, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" Jesus isn't picking on him. Nicodemus should have known these things. Nicodemus should have been savvy with these things. As a ruler of the Jews, as a participant in the Sanhedrin, as a man skilled in Pharisaic religion, he should have known the necessity of the new birth. But this man illustrates the reason for the new birth. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." Isn't that Nicodemus? He doesn't know. He cannot know. As far as Nicodemus is concerned, this is a foolish statement. Can a man who's old climb back into his mother's womb and then be born again, born a second time? He is misunderstanding because at this point, he's a goat. He's misunderstanding because at this point, he is dead in his trespasses and sins. He is misunderstanding at this point because he is the reason why men must be born again. Now notice, Jesus explains to him the contours of what he is speaking about. Notice in verses 5 to 8. He speaks first concerning the birth of water and the Spirit, verses 5 and 6. He then underscores the consistency of the Bible in verse 7. And then Jesus teaches us a bit of Trinitarian theology in verse 8 by giving us this analogy with the wind. But let's look first at the birth of water and the Spirit in verses 5 and 6. Notice that the Lord Jesus does not say to him, "Oh, men are regenerated, men are born again because of their good works." He doesn't say to him, "Well, once you first cast your faith upon me, then you'll be born again." There is a famous man who preached a lot of sermons that all of us know that I'm not going to mention his name. But he has a very popular and a famous book called How to Be Born Again. Brethren, he understands it this way, that when I believe the gospel, then God makes me alive. Well, you can't have it that way. That is the exact opposite way to read the passage. We need to be made alive. We need to be born again. We need to be born from above. We need to be dealt with by God and granted the graces of faith and repentance so that we may look to Jesus and live. There's no accident in the passage. Jesus is talking about the necessity of regeneration before he gets to God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is the exact order. This is the precise order. So Jesus doesn't say to him, oh, Nicodemus, once you believe or once you do more works or once you give more money or once you're a better fellow, then you'll be born again. That's not what he says. The Lord does answer that men are regenerated by the power of God Almighty. Look at verse 5. Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. In other words, something must happen to you. God in his grace, God in his sovereignty, God in his power must make you alive. We'll deal with the water in just a moment, but notice the connection with the prologue at this particular point. Jesus answered in verse 5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. Go back to the prologue in John 1. Notice in John 1 at verse 11. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. See, sometimes people hear the emphasis in the prologue on the word with the Father, and they conclude, well, where's the Spirit? John 3 tells us where the Spirit is. I quoted Cyril of Alexandria last week. He says, and when he says in John 3 at verse 5, when he says in John 3 at verse 6, when he says at John 3 verse 8, born of the Spirit, Cyril says, when he says that the rebirth by the Holy Spirit is from above, he shows clearly that the Spirit is of the substance of God the Father. Just as, of course, he says about himself somewhere, I am from above. For those who've attended the Sunday morning confession studies as we work our way through chapter 2 of God and of the Holy Trinity, or for those of you who can remember all the way back to John chapter 1, we mentioned something called inseparable operations. And what inseparable operations means with reference to our triune God is that those works outside of God, namely creation, providence, and redemption, are done by the one true and living God. It's all ascribed to him. The one God has one will, has one power, has one eternity. Now, certainly there are three persons, and there are times in Scripture that the Scripture tells us or appropriates to us specific of those works to one of the members of the Trinity so that we'll learn something more about the Trinity. In other words, what God does in creation and providence and redemption isn't exhaustive of who the Trinity is, but what he does in creation and providence and redemption is a bit of a window for us to see who the Trinity is. And appropriations is utilized right here. Born of God, 1:13. Born of the Spirit, chapter 3, 5, 6, and 8. What we have here is the predication of deity and that power and majesty to the Holy Spirit of God Most High. So while the entire Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, are responsible for regeneration or the new birth because God has one will, it is appropriated here specifically to the Spirit so that we can learn good things about the Spirit, so that we can see his relation to the Father and to the Son. In other words, John's gospel doesn't just give us a bit of the Trinity here or there. It is thoroughly Trinitarian from beginning to end. What is one of the best proofs? I think it was Warfield. One of the best proofs of the doctrine of the Trinity. It's the coming of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so John's gospel is very active in promoting that so that we'll appreciate not only the works of God, but the God of the works. See, brethren, this is where I want to encourage us, because it's at this level sometimes because, well, that's up for, you know, seminarians, or that's for the doctors in the church. What do we find at the end of paragraph 3 in our confession? It is the foundation of our dependence and communion with God, to know God, not just his works, as if that's bad. We should know his works, but we should know him too. That's how the prologue starts off. Before John addresses the economy of salvation, he goes behind the scenes to give us the relation between the Father and the Son. And now he's given us relation between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now notice, when he speaks of water, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. How do you think many people in the history of the church understood this? Baptism. Ding, ding, ding. You'd be right if you said baptism. That's not what Jesus means. The Bible certainly commands baptism for those who believe the gospel, but that's not what Jesus is teaching to Nicodemus. You have to be baptized and born of the Spirit in order to be saved. There are persons that teach that. There are persons that teach baptismal regeneration, that in order to be saved, you must be baptized. Now, baptism, again, is commanded by Christ, and it is most crucial. If you're not baptized and you're a believer, you need to get baptized. But the thief on the cross went to heaven without water baptism. Mark 16, in terms of the commission, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. So he mentions baptism as a result of someone having believed in Christ. But the reason for condemnation or cutting off is ultimately a rejection of the Savior. It is to not believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So he's not dealing with baptism in this passage. So if you ask the question, what's he dealing with? Turn with me to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. And again, you'll see why Jesus can condemn or rebuke or chide Nicodemus because the teacher of Israel didn't know these things. Notice in Ezekiel chapter 36, it's speaking in terms of the new covenant, what God's going to do. Specifically in its context, the reunification of the two houses of Israel, Israel and Judah, will be had once again. When we get to the book of Hebrews, chapters 8 and 10, we learn that that's concerning the church. But in this context, he's speaking in the language of the day to highlight various things that will obtain when Messiah comes. And in the new covenant, there is this emphasis on the new birth. But again, it's there in the old covenant, and we'll see that in a few moments. But notice in Ezekiel 36 at verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nation shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. Do you hear what God is saying? Your salvation, first and foremost, is for God's glory. We don't think that way. Oh, my salvation is about me. I'm a great guy. God loved me so much that he brought me into his blessed plan. No, it is to magnify the glory of his name. We need to be God-centered in our approach to all things. We need to understand that the Bible through and through is God-centered. It's not man-centered. Now, our happiness is a corollary for which we bless God, but the primary emphasis in this section of Scripture in terms of the renewal of Israel is for the name of God Almighty. Notice, verse 24, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Now notice in verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. What is Ezekiel talking about? Regeneration. He's talking about the new birth. He's talking about being born from above. This is why in verse 10, Jesus can say to Nicodemus, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? Did you miss Sunday school? Well, Sabbath school when they were covering Ezekiel 36? Were you sick that day? Did you not show up? Or how about Deuteronomy 10 or Deuteronomy 30? Where were you, Nicodemus, when God emphasized, not just in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament as well, the necessity of a new heart? Because man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, or his heart is, and therefore he must be born again. And so the sprinkling of clean water here isn't a reference to baptism, it's a reference to purification, which interestingly is a way that it's used in John's gospel in several instances. The idea is that you need to be born of the water and spirit. In other words, when the Spirit comes upon you, there's this cleansing that transpires. And in the language of Ezekiel 36, it's used in a metaphorical or analogical way. I will take their old stony heart out, and I will put in a new fleshly heart. There must be a radical reformation that takes place in the hearts of God's people. Matthew Poole says, by water, then, we are to understand the grace of the Holy Spirit in purifying the soul, which is fitly represented by the efficacy of water. That's the emphasis, not water baptism. Water baptism comes after the fact. Water baptism testifies that God has saved us. Water baptism is ultimately an external presentation of what God has done internally in terms of the new birth. So back to John 3. The Lord Jesus says to him, verse 5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now notice in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Again, I think the connection is what you are in Adam versus what you need to be in Christ. In other words, you need to be born again. The Apostle Paul and some commentators said, well, we can't see flesh here in the Pauline sense of depravity. Why not? Is not God the one author of all of Scripture? Of course, Scripture is its best interpreter. So that which is born of flesh is flesh. What does Paul the Apostle tell us in 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 21a? For since by man came death. 1 Corinthians 15, 22a. For as in Adam all die. Same emphasis that you see in Romans 5, 18 and 19. For by the one man's transgression, the many were counted as unrighteous. But by the one man's obedience, the many are counted as righteous. So that's what Jesus is talking about. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. It is dead. It is in Adam. It is deserving of God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. So unless something happens, that's going to be the lot for everyone who remains in the flesh. If you are not born again, the end of your days is not filled with joy and happiness and rest. If you are not born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will go where all sons of Adam who are in the flesh, that are strangers and aliens from the covenants of promise, will go. They'll go to hell forever. That's why this teaching is so absolutely important. You must get this right. You must understand. You must see the necessity that you have in terms of dependence upon God. And that objection I mentioned last week, well, if you preach it that way, then it'll take from the sinner any ground of hope. Now, the sinner wants nothing to do with God. But the God of John 3 has purposed to save a great multitude that no man can number from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. There's hope to be had in this God and in his sovereignty. That's the ground and basis for our hope. So that which is born of the flesh is flesh. It will ultimately be cut off and cast out into hell. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now notice his testimony to the consistency of the Bible. Verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Brethren, if, again, you understand this, as Nicodemus is just a jealous soul searching for truth, you're not going to get the way that Jesus sort of comes down on him. But when you understand that Nicodemus, in the name of the Sanhedrin, is trying to trip him up, trying to upbraid him, trying to shame him, trying to show him as some charlatan, you'll understand why Jesus says, don't marvel about this. You plural, not just you, Nicodemus, but the entirety of the Sanhedrin. And not just the Sanhedrin, but the entirety of mankind. For in Adam all die. And apart from birth by the power of the Holy Spirit, they will remain dead in their trespasses and sins and pass off into hell. So he says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Look back at Deuteronomy chapter 10. Again, this isn't Pauline categories in terms of, you know, he made us alive together with Christ, seated us in the heavenly places, but it's the same emphasis. You've got big problems, is what God through Moses is saying to the nation of Israel. And unless something happens to your heart, you're going to go off to hell. That's the basic gist in Deuteronomy 10, and then again in Deuteronomy 30. But notice at 10:16. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. What's he saying? You've got a problem with your heart. See, we look at the sins of Israel and we say, wow, they're just a thankless group of people that had ingratitude. Yeah, those were symptoms, but the problem is the problem that still is. They're in Adam. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. Unless their hearts are circumcised, unless they're made alive together with Christ, they will perish in their sins. Notice Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30 ought to be taken in conjunction with Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31. Because what Moses is doing on the plains of Moab in Deuteronomy 30 is pointing to new covenant realities in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Deuteronomy chapter 30, notice at verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." See, on the plains of Moab, after having just spoken concerning the blessings and the curses associated with the covenant in chapters 28 and 29, God knew exactly what was going to happen when they took tenure in the land. He wasn't sitting up in heaven kind of wringing his hands saying, "Boy, I sure hope they fulfill the obligation and do what they're supposed to do in the land and thus not reap the curses of the covenant." And if you want to see something in terms of the curses of the covenant, read Deuteronomy chapter 28 sometime. It was no cakewalk. It was a house of horrors if they go into the land and they live the way that they did. So God already on the plains of Moab is pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is pointing them to the necessity of the new birth. That's why Jesus says to him in verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Now notice finally in this section in terms of the explanation given by Jesus with reference to the analogy of the wind. Look at verse 8 in John 3. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, the word spirit and wind are the same Greek word, just like in the Old Testament. The word spirit and wind, same Hebrew word. So Jesus is using an analogy to underscore something concerning the third person of the Holy Trinity. Notice in the first place, the analogy with the wind is given by Christ in order to highlight the efficacy of the wind. The efficacy of the wind. That means the effective power of the wind, right? If you look at verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes," right? Wind's invisible. We see the effects of wind. We feel the wind. We don't see the wind. You see your clothes blowing in the wind. It's not done as much anymore. When I was a kid, I guess we're in the rainiest part of the world, so people aren't hanging their laundry out as much. But you see the effects of it, but you don't see it particularly. What as well is Jesus showing by way of analogy? The wind blows where what? It wishes. Now, when he likens this to the Spirit, what is he underscoring? God's sovereignty in the matter of salvation. Again, for the person out there that says, "Well, that strips away hope from the sinner," this is the foundation of hope for the sinner. That God Most High does this. That God Most High blows like the wind. That God Most High is a sovereign agent. That you don't know where it comes from and you don't know where it's going, but you see and know the effect of its having been present. That's the point that Jesus makes relative to the power of the Holy Spirit in this particular instance. The wind is beyond man's control, man's regulation, but as well man's resistance. It's that fourth point to Calvinism. We call it irresistible grace, a point that's very often misunderstood. That means that God is going to bring or drag sinners to himself that are kicking and screaming and want nothing to do with him? No, he changes their heart. He affects their will. He makes them willing in the day of his power, such that when he drags them, they come most happily and joyfully to close with our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Spirit is sovereign in the matter of salvation. The Spirit is sovereign in the matter of regeneration. And that's how Jesus ends verse 8. "So is everyone who is born of the Spirit," right? You know that. You look in the mirror every morning when you shave or when you brush your teeth or whatever your process is. that you're a believer in Christ right now is not owing to your goodness. It's not owing to your wisdom. It's not owing to your power. It's owing to the power of the Spirit. Because at one time you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. You reveled in it. You delighted in it. You despised God. Even if you said otherwise, well, I really love him. And yet all the while your heart was far from him. The fact that you're here this morning confessing or professing faith in Christ, the fact that this is actually the case means that the Spirit of God Most High has caused you to be born again. And that is the reason why we show gratitude, why we worship, why we praise, why we adore. But as I mentioned earlier, he's teaching us something as well about the Spirit. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We have the Word's relation to the Father. As I said, you move all the way through verses 1 to 18 in John 1, and you might have a binity, is that it? A two-person sort of a view? No, there's a Trinity, and here is the third person of the Holy Trinity, specifically the Holy Spirit. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, when the Bible appropriates to one of the persons, it's for a particular reason, so that we understand something concerning the relations between the persons. And this shows us how the Spirit relates to the Father and the Son. The mission of the Spirit is to proceed. Think about Genesis chapter 2 for just a moment and verse 7 in the realm of creation. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. See analogy between the created order and the redemptive order in terms of the third person of the Holy Spirit? As well, Psalm 33, commenting on this particular passage, says, "By the word of the Lord," that's Jesus, "the heavens were made, and all the host of them by what? By the breath of his mouth." There's no accident here when Jesus is using this language that evokes the Old Testament concept of the Spirit of God as being the life-giving Spirit to the inanimate creature. Job speaks this way, Job 33:4, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." Again, you see the analogy. Now let's look at how the Father, or that's we describe that work of the Spirit proceeding from the Father in that Old Testament sort of creational way, but notice that the Spirit proceeds from Jesus as well. This divided the church in one time, the East from the West, in terms of the procession of the Spirit. Did he proceed only from the Father, or does he proceed from the Father and the Son? Well, look at John 15. John 15, Jesus again teaching us not just the good things that God does in terms of saving us, but he teaches us who God is. It is most important as the people of God that we not only appreciate the gift, but we admire and praise and adore the giver. And there's enough data in John's gospel to provide for us who Father, Son, and Spirit is. Notice in John 15 at verse 26, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father," I think that's a reference to Pentecost, "the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." See, for Jesus, he doesn't shy away from the doctrine of the Trinity. He doesn't say, well, I don't want to confuse you with this highfalutin theology. No, he wants to invite us in to behold our God, to gaze in wonder at the glory of God. Look over at John 20. John 20 is an intriguing statement in light of these realities. Notice in John 20 at verse 21. "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" You see, what John is doing, he's not only telling us the good things God does, he causes you to be born again, he gives you faith so that you can believe on Jesus, he gives you everlasting or eternal life, but he wants us to ponder who this God is as well. Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father is unbegotten. The Son is begotten by the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So going back to John chapter 3, you have to appreciate that what Jesus does here is not only underscore for him what God does, but who God is. Now, brethren, just please give me just five more minutes down this path, because we are in need of some Trinitarian theology in our generation. Consider Ezekiel 36. What happens in Ezekiel 36? Don't say it. Well, I don't know, because I just read it. Remember, for God's glory, he's going to sprinkle clean water on you. He's going to take out the old stony heart. He's going to put in a new fleshly heart. What follows Ezekiel 36? This isn't a math lesson. So if you say Ezekiel 37, you're right. But it's this valley of dry bones. Again, God through the prophet is speaking of the renewal or restoration of Israel. And Ezekiel says, these bones are dry. Bones are dead. These bones have no life in them whatsoever. Guess who gives life to the bones? If you think the Holy Spirit, you're right. Specifically, verse 10 in Ezekiel 37. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them. And they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. And then in Ezekiel 37 at verse 14, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. So you've got this Ezekiel 36 connection in terms of water. You've got an Ezekiel 37 connection in terms of the power of the Spirit to make alive dead bones. But think about what we just witnessed back in chapter 2. Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and are you able to raise it up in 3 days? John the Apostle says he was speaking about the temple of his body. Curiously, you know what the prophet Ezekiel goes on to deal with? Some problems with the enemies of God in chapters 38 and 39, but then chapters 40 to 48 in the prophet Ezekiel is taken up with the new temple. The new temple, in case you didn't hear that. So you see all this connection, overt. This isn't strained, brethren. New birth, chapter 36. Power of the Spirit to make dead men live, chapter 37. New temple in Christ Jesus, chapters 40 to 48 in the prophet Ezekiel. You know what one of Jesus' favorite identifiers is throughout the gospel narrative? Son of man. Do you know how God refers to Ezekiel more often than not? Son of man. Do you think we're actually seeing the fulfillment of the Old Testament in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? Absolutely, positively. And the take-home lesson for Nicodemus is that you must be born again or you cannot see the kingdom of God. And that brings us finally to see his confusion. Notice in verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? How can these things be? Why? Why does he ask that question? It's because of the nature of Jesus' response. If Jesus would have said, try harder, Nicodemus, and be a better you, and then God will accept you, Nicodemus wouldn't have been perplexed. If Jesus said, add a bit of works to your faith, Nicodemus wouldn't have been perplexed. But when Jesus calls for a wholesale revolution in the heart of a man, that's what perplexes modern man and ancient man. See, if God is just telling us, try harder and I'll receive you to myself, nobody's going to be surprised at that. What causes the offense of the gospel? It is the reality that God is holy, that you are absolutely, positively sinful, and that apart from God's grace, you're going to go to hell. See, again, brethren, back to Philippians 3, this isn't good advice, this is good news. So the fact that Nicodemus is perplexed or puzzled tells us something concerning man's response to the gospel. If we're just out there saying, do better, try harder, live every day as if it's a Friday, then nobody has issues with that. It's when you preach the necessity of the new birth. It's when you preach blood atonement. It's when you highlight the absolute depravity or the total depravity of a man and his need for the righteousness of Jesus. That's what evokes the charges and the cavils and the hatred and the enmity toward the church today. Or it should. See, if we're preaching wokeism or we're just preaching social justice warriorism, nobody's going to have a problem with that. We'll just find our way right alongside of this culture. But when we preach a thrice holy God, when we preach the necessity of blood atonement, when we declare to men, you must be born again or you will not, cannot see the kingdom of God. Those are the sorts of churches they don't like. Those are the sorts of churches that they oppose. And Paul speaks to this in Galatians as well. If I still preached circumcision, why am I being opposed? He was preaching grace. Grace is a sweet sound to those conquered by it. But it's a horrible thing to those who are strangers to it. I guess on the one hand, they might admire it until you get to the level of the chief of sinners himself. A man who wanted to exterminate the church itself is one of the chief apostles of our blessed Lord. What's the usual response to things like that? You've probably heard of horrible, notorious people in the past that got saved. Yeah, I don't know if they're true. I don't know if they're real in terms of the actual person. But conceptually, doctrinally, practically, it is real. Think about you again. Why are you saved? Because you're great? No, because God is. It is an underscoring of the grace of God, and at a certain fundamental level, men think, well, that's not fair. Praise God, brethren, that he has not dealt with us according to what's fair, but he has dealt with us according to grace. He has dealt with us according to mercy. He has dealt with us according to kindness and his love. So Jesus then rebukes him. Jesus then says to him in verse 10, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Again, he should have, because of Deuteronomy 10, Deuteronomy 30, and Ezekiel chapter 36. But this also underscores or confirms for us why Jesus cleansed the temple. If a ruler of the Jews, a teacher in Israel, didn't know this basic and fundamental truth in terms of entrance into the kingdom of God, if ever there was a time to cleanse the temple, that was the time. So what Jesus does in this rebuke of Nicodemus is to call him to consider the bankruptcy, not only of Nicodemus, not only of the Sanhedrin, but of the entirety of Israel. Christ came in the fullness of the time, sent by God Most High to redeem those who were under the law. He came to his own, as the prologue says, and his own received him not. But to those who did receive him, he gave them the right to become children of God. Why? Because they were born, not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, not because of their own ability, but of God. And here we see, appropriated specifically to God the Holy Spirit. In conclusion, this passage underscores chapter 2, verse 25. He knew what was in man. He knew what was in man, and that's why he addresses man. See, Jesus doesn't shrink back. Jesus doesn't say, well, you know, Nicodemus, I don't want to talk to you. I'm a bit afraid. I don't want to go down that path. Jesus knew precisely what Nicodemus would think. Jesus knew precisely what the Sanhedrin would think. Jesus is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the one who came to his own and his own received him not. Jesus has all knowledge according to John 2:25, and he demonstrates that here in John 3, verses 1 to 10. Secondly, the ignorance and pride of Nicodemus. The ignorance and pride of Nicodemus. This is Matthew Poole. I'll hide behind the 17th century Puritan to mock Nicodemus. That's real coward or real brave, isn't it? But I think Poole nails it. He says his carnal stupidity hindered his understanding the first lesson of Christianity, though explained by the Son of Righteousness, and his pride hindered him from confessing his ignorance. He rather judges the doctrine to be absurd and impossible. The like darkness is in every unrenewed mind. He says, regeneration being like that new name, Revelation 2:17, which none understand but those that have it. Think about this. Have you ever tried to explain regeneration to somebody who's unregenerate? It's kind of like trying to describe color to a blind man, isn't it? They don't get it. They underscore 1 Corinthians 2, the spiritual things, or the things revealed by God are foolishness to man. So what's our recourse? Don't do it? No, keep doing it. Because the Spirit of the living God works by and with that truth. And when we tell men the truth, that's what they desperately need to hear. It is the Spirit's work to change the heart. It is our task, our privilege, our blessed responsibility to tell them the data that they need to believe. See, ultimately, brethren, it's not up to us. It's always up to God. Our task is to be faithful. Our task is to proclaim the truth. Our task is to do it incessantly and to do it tirelessly until our last breath. It is God the Spirit who comes and makes men alive. I will issue the encouragement once again to this church every Sunday morning and every Sunday afternoon, prior to the morning service, prior to the evening service. Please pray that the Spirit comes. Please pray that the Spirit takes the gospel preached and applies it to hearts. Please pray that what was prophesied in Ezekiel 36 and brought home here with power to Nicodemus in John 3 would take place at the Free Grace Baptist Church, would take place at the Free Reformed Church, would take place at Valley Heights Church, would take place at every church where the gospel is preached throughout the world today. Brethren, without the Spirit, we enter into the Valley of Elah wearing an armament that we're not prepared for. When we do not have what God has said is requisite to the faithful preaching of God's gospel, we're not going to see results. Now, brethren, we're not in it for results, but in the final analysis, we want men saved. We want boys, girls, mothers, fathers, grandfathers, grandparents, siblings. We want them saved. We can't persuade them into the kingdom of God. We can give them the data. We can give them the truth. We can rehearse the life, the death, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. We can interpret it for them that God delivered up Jesus Christ because of our offenses, and he raised him for our justification. We can give them that truth, but we can't make them believe it. We can't make them receive it. We can't grab them by the shoulders or collar, as it were, and scream at them to receive it. That's the work of the Spirit. But be encouraged. He undertakes. Be encouraged. You're here. Be encouraged. You're heaven bound. If that's the case, there is hope for every sinner on the face of the earth today. So may the church go in the power of the Holy Spirit, preaching the gospel of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, praying that God would do that work, which is impossible with men, but is possible with him. Remember that. When Jesus says it's impossible, or it's more possible for a camel to shimmy through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. Now, they like to try and say, well, the eye of the needle was a place where the camels... He's talking about the eye of a needle. If you've not ever seen the eye of a needle, it's really small. You need magnifying glasses to see it. Jesus is using an outlandish example. It is more possible, it is more likely for a camel to shimmy through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. That was an offense to the disciples because as far as they were concerned, riches indicated God's blessing, right? Doesn't that make sense? A guy's got a lot of money, he must have a lot of God. And so the disciples said, well, who then can be saved? Jesus says, with men, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. The Spirit who breathed life into man in Genesis 2:7 is the self-same Spirit that can breathe life into a man in this generation through the proclamation of God's holy gospel. Well, let us pray. Our Father, thank you for your word, and thank you very much for what Christ has done in accomplishing the work of redemption. Thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit who makes this effectual in the lives of your people. And God, we know there is great grace with you. We know that you abound in grace and in mercy and in loving kindness. So we pray that all over the earth today, as this gospel goes forth, the Spirit would be there. The Spirit would do that work of taking out the old stony heart, putting in a new fleshly heart, giving the graces of faith and repentance so that sinners may believe. And God, do that here for any that are still in their sins, those who are still dead in their trespasses and sins. I pray that you would awaken them. I pray that they would be conscious of that reality, that they have transgressed the law of a holy God. And as a result, they deserve your justice. They deserve your judgment. But God, may they see that which they don't deserve, but that has been provided in the gospel, even our Lord Jesus Christ, and may they by grace believe on him and have everlasting life. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. We'll close by standing and by singing 568 in praise to our triune God. Of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for love and mercy. And God, we praise you. Father, Son, and Spirit, go with us now. Cause your face to shine upon us. Let us know that peace that does surpass all understanding. And may you keep us and protect us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please be seated for a brief time of meditation.